Greetings in the precious name of Jesus. Welcome each and every one, see visitors and all here today. We appreciated that the song service this morning, and I was so blessed how we began the singing with "All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus." And the last song there was, I slipped my mind. Marie picked, I think. Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. What a joy just to bring all that together. And as I was sitting here this morning, like a brother shared today, a few brothers shared, a house is not so full today. And that's not so really important at all. But the important thing is that we meet with God. And what a blessing we have those promises that were two or three are gathered in His name. It says in His name. He's promised to be there with us. And that is so precious that we have that promise. And in my Bible reading this week, it came to my mind as I was sitting here this morning, and one of those accounts is of Jonathan and his armor bearer when I think it was just after Saul had sinned there and not followed God's commands in waiting to do sacrifice until Samuel appeared. The interesting thing is right after Saul had done the sacrifice, Samuel appeared, and he had done wrong. But after that is where Jonathan and his armor bearer, Jonathan, what inspired him anyway? It's not really part of the message, it's just an introduction. But what inspired Jonathan to take that risk of his own life when he said to his armor bearer, let's go and see what God's going to do. If they say to us, we'll make ourselves known, we'll reveal ourselves here to the Philistines way up on the hill, and if they say to us, they'll come down and they'll meet with us here, we'll just stay here. But if they say to us, come up to us, and that's a sign God gave to us to go. And so they revealed themselves, and then they're from the garrison, the Philistines. They looked down on him and said, come on up, we'll show you a few things. And Jonathan said, here's our sign. Like, wow. And as I read that, it was just so exciting to see, by faith, Jonathan, his armor bearer, climbed that mountain. And it wasn't by their strength that they overcame the Philistines. It was the strength of God. And it was about 20 men. They overtook them. And after that, God started moving. God brought thunder. And the earth started trembling, and the men turned one towards another. And there was like 30,000 chariots, and it was an amazing army. It said like the soul of the sea that cannot be numbered. And God just dismantled them, and they went after them. But I had to think, how many times in our own lives where there's something that's not right with God. There may be some sin there. Maybe I don't even realize it. And we're going through life, and then we have faith in God, and God comes. And He causes our hearts to tremble and to break and to come to full repentance, and that we can experience that great victory in Jesus. And so it's not about many or few. It's if the Lord is with us is what makes the difference. And for this morning, in the message, I'm going to try to just kind of be to the point here as much as I can. And then I'd like to, before we go on into having the Lord's Supper together, is open it up. If the Lord has something, placed something on your heart you'd like to confess, something you'd like to give glory to Him in just expounding of His goodness and of His grace and of His mercy and of His forgiveness, I want to make some time for that. Before we begin, let's all stand, those of us who can, and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, which art in heaven, we come before You in the name of Jesus, the Almighty One, the Great I Am, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. And at Your name, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, here we are today, maybe few in number, but there's no difference with You. We pray for Your presence here in our midst. You would speak into each and every heart the needs that are there. You see them very clearly. There's nothing hid from You, Father. Be merciful to us, Father, and just show us of your loving kindness and your grace, which at times is repentance, which is a gift from you. And Father, may you receive glory from our time here, and that in our hearts we remember what you have done for us through the precious blood of Jesus, that perfect sacrifice on the cross. So Father, we just commit this time and unto your hand in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a lot of thoughts went through my mind in preparing for this as I thought of, you know, the atonement, the redemption that God has brought. And, you know, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? Where did that come from? You know, here we are going through life, and for those of us that have been living here for quite a while, we've, you know, we hear about this atonement redemption over and over. Does it have any special meaning, or is it just something, it's just kind of the same thing again? And I believe God wants that to be fresh in our hearts and lives, even every day of our lives. And I'd like to this morning just to go back and dig a little bit deeper into the foundation of atonement and see what can we learn from that to help us to come to a place of just a clear understanding of what is Jesus' blood, what did that mean? What does that all have to do with my life? And you know, at the beginning, or what is it meaning now, or how much more precious can it be in the future? And I won't have you turn to a lot of scriptures, maybe a few here and there, but I do want to bring to our attention in Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham. It's what we know as the Abrahamic covenant, there where he said he was going to bless Abraham and that all families of the earth will be blessed because of his faithfulness. And you know, that's you and I here today. Isn't that amazing? It's you and I. We can receive of that blessing of that covenant that God had made with Abraham back thousands of years ago. And that is precious. And that all families of the earth will be blessed through him, knowing that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come through that lineage of Abraham. And just to touch a little bit of that, of what happened in a few things there up until the time of Christ. As we know that, you know, Abraham was looking for a son, and he was promised a son, and finally he decided to take things in his own hands. We're just not getting a son. Let's try to make this happen. And they had Ishmael, and God said, no, that's not my perfect plan for you. There will be one that comes from your bowels and from Sarah, which Sarai at that time. And they had a son in their older age, a miracle son. What a miracle. And we know of Isaac being born there, and it went many years until Isaac and Rebekah had children. They cried out to God, and finally God blessed them with twins, believe it or not, twin sons. And the amazing thing there is how that God made very clear to Rebekah, the older would serve the younger, which is very different. Usually the oldest got the blessing. And here Rebekah knew that, and she knew that Jacob was to be the one for the inheritance. And as we heard this morning about many times people going down to Egypt, went there for protection, and it wasn't always God's purpose and plan. And we know how that Joseph went down before Jacob and his family to preserve life. I just love that story. That is so exciting to see God's hand in it. What's so special about Joseph? Joseph was a young man, a little boy that was born from Rachel, and Rachel hadn't had children for many, many years. And this was Jacob's first love. He said he would serve 7 years for Rachel, and she was veiled. You know, the lady that he was getting married to, the young lady, he was all excited, and she was veiled, and only to realize, to wake up, and here it's Leah. It's like, can you imagine? What a letdown. Well, Laban had a plan. He said, you know, serve me another 7 years, and you can have Rachel. And it was an amazing thing, the conflict there with Leah and Rachel in that marriage. And then finally, God opened Rachel's womb, and Joseph was born, a son in his old age. And how he loved Joseph. And then Benjamin was born. But there was a lot of strife that happened during that time before they went down to Israel. And God worked mightily, even in Joseph's brothers that were very mean and rude. And finally, he brought them to a place of true repentance. And you see the conscience of those men down there in Egypt when they were standing before Joseph. And you remember what we did to him, and this is God's punishment to us. And here Joseph was here, hearing all these things. Can you imagine what was going through Joseph's mind? But God had a plan to sustain life. And that was so beautiful, and how that God used that. But we see these stories, and the reality is that there were so many trials, so much going on there by the time they ever went down to Egypt. So many conflicts and so much strife. And as we know there, how that they were down there for many, many years, and God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the beautiful thing is, seeing the promises of God, these people believed that God had deliverance for them. There was no question in their mind, in those that truly believed in God, God was going to deliver his people. And because of what Joseph said there in, what we read in Exodus 13:19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Isn't that amazing? Here Joseph, such a love for God and a respect for his father, and such a longing to see the homeland where he came from. But he knew he could not go there himself. Although they did go up there when they buried Jacob. But he couldn't go back to live there. But he said, take my bones with you when you go back. So they had this promise. And then God calls Moses. And Moses was to lead them out. And we'll just step very quickly to up to the time of when they left Egypt. God led them into the Sinai, the desert there. And then he ordained the Day of Atonement, which today is called Yom Kippur, you know, for the Jews. That's a very, very special day, Day of Atonement. And you can turn with me there to Exodus chapter 12, and we want to glean a few thoughts from that. And just read that and try to get the just kind of an overview of where did this atonement come from? Where did it begin? What was God's plan in it? Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, in Exodus chapter 12, unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. That's in verse 5. And we see here already God had a plan. See, he was the Old Testament is looking forward to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, and Christ was going to be that perfect sacrifice. And so he was telling them to get a lamb, and not just any old lamb. It was to be without blemish. It was to be a lamb that was perfect as they could find. Verse 6, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, that means the inwards. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I like to try to put myself in that place. What would your thought and my thought would have been in that place that evening? And you know that God was going to, he's true to his word, there's going to be a dead person in his house unless the blood is applied. It's the only way there's not going to be a dead person in here. And they were to be prepared to leave anytime. They were to let their shoes on their feet, their loins girded, and they're ready to eat it with haste and just waiting for that moment of when's the call coming. You know, I like that description of that's really what God is looking to you and I for our lives. Every day of our lives, it's being prepared, eagerly awaiting for Christ's return. It may be now, it may be any moment, it may be tomorrow. We don't know, but eagerly awaiting Christ's return. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. That next morning was a sad, sad day in all of Egypt. Beast and man, firstborn, is dead. And God had them go out in haste to get out of there. And as they, of course, they went through the Red Sea and on over to Sinai there. And here a few years ago, we were down in, when we were over in Israel, we went to Timnah Park in the southern part of Israel, where they have a life-size replica of the tabernacle. Very interesting. All the, like the outer court, the inner court, the tabernacle there of the holy place and the holiest of all. And they have all the instruments in there, the incense, the altar of incense, the showbread there on the table, the Manoah, the seven golden candlesticks, which was beaten of all pure gold. And it's just amazing. They're all made to scale as much as what they knew. And then they had a guide to take us through there and explain each part of it. And his burden was not this tabernacle, but God is now dwelling in us through Jesus Christ. And this is the that's the fulfillment of the, all of the Old Testament into the New. And it was just such a blessing. And one of the things that really stood out to me was he asked us, so what was this wood? He meant about the panels. I think they were a cubit wide, which is about a foot and a half by 10 cubits high, around 15 feet. And they overlaid them with pure gold. I think there was 20 panels on each side, 8 panels in the back, overlaid with pure gold. And so everything just shone in there. And they, of course, it wasn't pure gold, but it was like, you know, made to look like gold. But he was saying about these boards, and you look at them, they're all nice and flat, and it's like, I'm guessing maybe a 2-inch, 3-inch thick by, you know, that cubit, a foot and a half, and about 15 foot high. And so he asked us, so what kind of wood did they use? In the King James, I think it says shittim wood. Some translations use the acacia wood, and the same thing. And so, yeah, acacia wood. I you know, my mind goes to these big oak trees or big pine trees. You know, you slice these nice big boards out of it, and you have it there and cover it with gold. These acacia trees, amazingly, they look like scrubby little trees. They're crooked, they're gnarled. How they got those into those nice boards, I don't know, but that's what they used. And our guide said, and I just really was blessed in that, he said, that's what God is doing with our lives. He's taking our sinful, crooked, dirty lives and making them into something glorious by his power. And so that was just, you know, one of the things there that was really amazing. And the tabernacle was to be God's dwelling place. And it's the only temple God gave specific instructions for. The others, you know, the first temple, the second temple were, the first temple, of course, David had a lot of input into that, and then Solomon built in the second temple is when they came back from Babylon, as we heard this morning, when Cyrus had them build that second temple. And the temple that was there when Jesus was there, Herod the Great had redone that, and it was beautiful. I think it took 47 years to build that temple. Very beautiful, and even the disciples, they were marveling at this, and Jesus said, one day, there's not going to be one stone that's upon another. And he said, but he said of his own body, he said, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'm going to build it again. It's talking about himself. And, you know, as we were in there, in that dwelling place there of that tabernacle, and, of course, in the back is the Ark of the Covenant there and how the cherubims are over that. And that was God's perfect plan at that time. And God said, there, I will meet with you. And he did. And the high priest, can you imagine, once a year, he could go in there. And in the holy place, only the priests could be in that holy place. But in the holiest of all, the priest could only go back there once a year and himself. And it's just amazing of the different types and shadows that God gave. And I really appreciated the thoughts on the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone there, and represents our covenant with God. And he just brought out how that when we sin, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. But he said when we sin, we're breaking one of those Ten Commandments and oftentimes maybe more than that. But it represents our covenant with God. And then Aaron's rod that budded, you know, was something dead and then it blossomed almonds overnight. And he just used that as an example of something dead and coming back to life, Jesus Christ being resurrected. And then and the manna, and that's so important. The manna that they kept in there in that, I think it was a golden bowl, God's provision for us. You know, that was God's provision for them for many, many years going through the wilderness. And each day they'd have to go out there early in the morning, or if they waited too long and slept in, it'd be gone. It melted away. So at a certain time, they had to go out there and get it. And some decided, hey, why go out every day? Except, of course, in the 6 day, they gathered twice as much. So they didn't need to go out on the day of rest, the Sabbath. But, you know, if some decided, you know what, I don't feel like going out there every day. I'm just going to get plenty for 2 or 3 days. This is going to be great. It rotted. It was moldy. It was gone. It was bad. And so God had a specific plan. I like to see that. I like to think of that. That manna as Jesus' broken body for us. His word. He is the word of life. He is the bread of life. And he wants to feed us daily. Daily. How much am I gleaning from his manna daily? The bread of life. We have such a privilege. Am I making use of his provision for me? You know, this was God's plan for the high priest to atone for the sins of the people. You know, they could not atone for their own sins. It had to be through the high priest. First, he had to make atonement for himself, and then he went in and made atonement for the people. Can you imagine the weight on somebody like that, making atonement for possibly a few million people that many times were rebellious and sinning, and yet that was God's perfect plan for that time. It was a temporary plan that pointed to Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice. And I'd like to turn to Hebrews 9. You turn there with me. That explains this so clearly, coming from the old into the new, where we are today. I'll read the first 10 verses there. Then verily a first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. How would that felt? Just thinking of Abraham and the saints of old. He knew the Redeemer was coming. That's the amazing thing. These old, the prophets, everybody knew that, believed in God. Because even from Genesis chapter 1 in the fall, God promised that there would be one that would tread upon the head of the serpent, which is Jesus Christ, the prophecy that was coming. And you know, Abraham died. You know, he had this promise, and yet he died before the Reformation. And many, many others, thousands and tens of thousands of men of God. But here we are today. Now we can look back and see God's perfect plan for us today as an amazing plan. I like to read just a few of my lexical aids that I found here in my Bible. I thought it put it very well. It says, the high priest only once per year went behind the curtain which led to the Holy of Holies, carrying the blood of the sin offering which he sprinkled upon the mercy seat itself. This is Leviticus 16. Jesus, the high priest, offered his own blood for sin, according to there in Psalms 50 and Micah 6, 6 through 8. All the sacrifices in the world would not satisfy God's strict requirements for righteousness. Only God could provide the perfect, sinless sacrifice which would atone for our sins. I thought that put it very well. Only God could provide that perfect sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. And I like to read there in Micah 6, 6 through 8 of what he prophesied there and talked about in Micah. Might be a little harder to find. It took me a little time to find it. But it's tucked in there in the Minor Prophets. I didn't put a marker in there. There we go. It's just after Jonah. That's what helps if you know your Bible, your books of the Bible by heart. And Micah 6, starting in verse 6, it says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? It seemed like some of the Old Testament prophets and even David talked about this. It's like, I can give everything I have, but God's desiring more than just what I can give in outward things. And verse 8 says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Those are the things that the outward will not do. It's the inward that God is really after. So why do we need an atonement? I'm not going to turn there. Genesis 3, 1 through 13. We're very familiar with the fall of man, the story of the fall of man. And then, but in verse 7, I want to read that verse. It says, and the eyes of them both were opened. And, you know, there is a time for every child that is born here on this earth. They're innocent before God. It's such a beautiful thing. And Jesus loved the children, and we should love them also. And he said, except we be converted and become as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's so much to learn about little children. But with that, a little child will grow up, and there comes a time of accountability for that child, for every person will be with a sound mind. There comes a time where the eyes are opened, and it becomes obvious that I am a sinner. And that's where we need then to have faith to come to God with our sins and repent of our sins so that we can be redeemed. And that was where God promised the Redeemer there in Genesis 3:15. But God raised up Moses to be his prophet and Aaron his high priest at that time. But then the prophecy of Jesus Christ, I love this, in Deuteronomy 18:19, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words," talking about Jesus Christ, "which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." And so here we are. All of us that are accountable and personal, accountability before God, we must take responsibility of that. And I feel probably one of the best examples I know of in the Bible. I'm sure there's others also. But it's in Psalms 51. I'd like that if we could turn to that. The psalmist David, after he sinned, there with Bathsheba. And this all is tying into, why do I need an atonement? Why does every person born into this world need a redeemer? This is why, because we've all sinned. But after David's sin here, he took everything upon himself. It wasn't the blame shifting like when God came to Adam. And, oh, he said, it's a wife that you've given to me. She gave to me and I ate. Well, and he came to Adam. And Adam said, it was the serpent. You know, the wife, Eve said, it was the serpent. And so it was just down the line. And, you know, as long as you and I do that, we really never find true healing and forgiveness. God wants us to take full responsibility of our sin. Verse 1 in Psalms 51 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." David knew that it has to be more than these thousands of bullocks, thousands of sheep. You imagine, he was the king of Israel, over all Israel. He had everything at his fingertips. Everything was at his disposal. He could have called for every tribe to bring so many thousands of sacrifices, but he knew it's much deeper than that. And he says that here in verse 16. It says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Even though up until the Reformation, where there was sin, even Jesus told them, go to the priest, like the people that he healed, go to the priest and have them offer a sacrifice for you. And I'm sure David offered a sacrifice here. And it reminds me when he went up on the Onora's, threshing floor after his sin with counting the people. And he seen him, Arona, I think it was, and he seen him coming. It's like, whoa, what's going on? The king's coming. Am I a dead man? And he was up there with his oxen or with his whatever he had there, threshing out the wheat there in the threshing floor. And he said, here it is, just take everything that you want. Use it for burnt offering. And he was just trembling. And David said, no, a sacrifice that doesn't cost anything is really not worth anything. He paid him the full price, and there he sacrificed to God. And was it 70,000 people died because of his sin? Those things are just amazing. You and I could have been there. We could have been one of those men that died. And David's eyes were open, and he seen that angel over Jerusalem, and men were dying one after the next. And then he did that sacrifice, and God had mercy. But the amazing thing is, where David sacrificed, that's Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham offered up Isaac. That's such an amazing thing. God and his marvelous works are so precise. That's where Isaac was offered up. That's where David made sacrifice there on the Arona's threshing floor. And that land was bought for the temple that Solomon built, the Dome of the Rock. And that's probably the one in the most highly wanted, or most wanted real estates in this day, to have control of that rock, right, where that sacrifice was made. But David truly understood what it means to be in sin and what it means to truly repent. And we can see the fruit of that repentance if we look there in Psalms 51. David had a very heavy heart for his sin. And in verse 8, it says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." The beauty of that, when God does miraculous work in your heart and in my heart, there is things that happen. There's a revival. There's a revitalizing that happens. And we have all of a sudden we have a burden for souls, and whatever the way that might be. In verse 13, "Then why teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." How beautiful when God does a miraculous work in the heart. We all need that supernatural work done in our hearts, like a surgery, if you will. Like my brother-in-law this last week, it was a difficult thing for him to surrender to being put under the knife, to have himself opened up. And thank the Lord, he is doing a marvelous work. A very quick recovery from the last we heard. But, you know, it just wouldn't have happened if he'd have just said, I'm not doing it. He may have died from blockage, he had 90% blockage in an artery. But we need to be willing to let the great physician God do a surgery in our hearts, which is called the new birth. Turn to John 3. It talks about the entrance there into the kingdom. John chapter 3 in verses 3 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," this is to Nicodemus, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That's the entrance, by the Holy Spirit, the work of God in our hearts and lives. That's what Jesus died for you and me. When we believe, we have faith in him, believe in him, he brings peace, he brings joy, he brings transformation from the old into the new. I'll turn to Romans 5. I feel there's so much here that we can learn from. We can go to many, many scriptures, but Romans 5, I think, is the only one that I see and talks, has the word atonement in. And that's why I'd like to read that this morning, starting in verse 1. Just to bring out a few thoughts of, for those of us who have been born again, those who are coming to the Lord, when God justifies us is something different than when he sanctifies us. Those are two different things. Starting in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word justified is an amazing word. It's an amazing work of God. It means to make us as though we have not sinned. My mind, only way I can believe that or accept that or understand is by faith. Because of all my sins, how can that be? But when we come to God in faith, he justifies us and makes us as though we have not sinned. That word means righteous, just, or innocent, or free. Verse 2, by whom also we have access or admission by faith into this grace as the power of God, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And now we go into sanctification, which is really the rest of our lives. After we enter, like we read there in John chapter 3, it's the entrance into the kingdom, and the rest of our life is now God working in us, taking the dross out of our lives, and making us who he wants us to be, more and more like his son Jesus. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. How many of you rejoiced in tribulation this last week? You don't have to raise your hand. But it's really a thought that how many times do I rejoice in tribulation? You know, it seems it takes me a while to get there sometimes. Just God working in my heart. But it seems until we come to the place of surrendering everything, no matter what it is, that we can rejoice in that tribulation, whatever he's allowing, then it works patience. And verse 4, and patience, experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Let's just stop and ask the question, would I be willing to do that for my brother? There's many people that have done that. I'll take his place. And Paul is just bringing out some thoughts here. You know, am I willing to do that? But it's giving some comparison here to Jesus. But God, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Is that exciting to you? It should be. If it's not, there's something missing. You know, that is so beautiful that, yes, God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus, he reconciled us when we're living in sin. But now he wants to save us by his life daily. That manna from heaven, daily. That is sustaining us and making us look forward to his return. Verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Hallelujah. That word atonement, Strong's brings out the definition. It means an exchange or adjustment, that is restoration to the divine favor. And here in this, one of these verses here, it said, I think it was verse 1, it mentioned that, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't remember of any moment of more peace. Knowing every sin is washed away, all is well with my soul, everything. But we can be there every day. God wants us to be there every day. But you know, we walk on a dusty earth, and we need his sustenance and his forgiveness every day of our lives. But it's that divine, restoring us to the divine favor. I'd like to go back to Hebrews 9 yet and read the latter part of that chapter. We read the beginning of the chapter pertaining to the old covenant, and then the latter part of that chapter is such a beautiful explanation of what Christ has done for us. Verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. I like the verse there in 2 Corinthians 4. We just went through that as a congregation. His brother Jerry's going through that book. It says we have this treasure in earthen vessel. We all have it. As we become born again, God places by His Spirit that beautiful treasure in our hearts. And it is a treasure. It truly is a treasure, something we cannot buy with money or with price, but it's with the precious blood of Jesus. But it says that that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not a work of ourselves, but it's a work of God. Verse 12. And chapter 9 of Hebrews. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. That was when the high priest went in there once a year. Can you imagine living in that day, and maybe I sinned yesterday, or maybe 360 days ago, and just waiting for the day when the high priest could go in and atone for my sin? And the day came. But that was God's plan for then. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. These next verses go on to talk about a testament is not of force unless there's a death of the testator. And that was Jesus Christ. As He died and went to heaven and came back there with the disciples for a short time, that testament went into force. It's just like if you have a will or an estate or something like that, which I'm guessing many of you may have, that is of no force until the death of the husband, wife, or whoever is left there. And that's how it was for Jesus. He died, and that went into force, and He came back. He went up to be with the Father. He came back here for a short time, then ascended to be on the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I. And that is such a marvelous thought. Not just a thought, it's a reality. Now I'd like to go to verse 23 there in Hebrews 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That we will see come up again and again in the New Testament, that very phrase, He is coming back for them who are looking for His appearing. The ones who have made themselves ready to be with Him forever in heaven. So may it move us even today to a a walk with Him, that we can be as His heart's desire was there in John 15, He's talking about the vine, the branches. Then He reminded them, He said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." How much of that fullness, you know, am I experiencing, or are you experiencing that fullness of joy in Jesus Christ? I like to just pause there, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then just open it up before we go into having the Lord's Supper. If there's anyone that has a confession to make, feel free to do that. God, there's nothing hidden with Him. God does not slumber nor sleep. He wants us to be awake spiritually and have our lives clear before Him day by day. And if you have a testimony just overflowing your heart of the goodness of God and what it means to you, what the blood means to you, and what has meant to you, just feel free to share that. We'll take a little time for that. First of all, let's just bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we lift up our cup today to You and asking that You would fill it, Father, with Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and how You have made it so clear, Father, from the Old and the prophesying throughout the Old Testament of Jesus Christ, the One to come, to take upon Himself the sins of the whole world, and that includes my sins and everyone that's sitting here today. So we thank You, Father, for Your provision on that day when Jesus died, but for the provision since then and even today and the rest of our lives. You've promised to be with us until the end. Lord, fill us with Your presence. Give us new revelations of Yourself, that our hearts would be inspired and aspire to live our lives wholly for You, eagerly awaiting Your return, looking for that, Father. So we just commit these moments now into Your hand and just move and work and guide according to Your divine will and purpose. In Jesus' name,